Well, you're going to think to yourself, if you read that passage with Steve, what a downer. This is not going to be a joyful sermon. And you're right. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of all the lament and sorrow he expresses over the just judgment of his own nation. He will go on to write another book, the five chapters of Lamentations, which has about one or two really heartfelt yeha verses. The rest of them are pretty sad, and we don't like sad, which should tell you something about our worship. Worship should be joyous. It should be even raucous sometime, but it should also be quiet sometime and humble, recognizing our need to trust in the Lord in every area of our life. One thing that struck me as I was reading this passage was that last phrase in verse 26, uncircumcised in heart. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was given to Abraham, and one thing I think we failed to kind of catch on to, that after they left Egypt and until they passed over the Jordan, they had not circumcised anybody. And on the other side of the Jordan, they circumcised all the males, which means that for at least two or three days, there's not going to be any fighting going on, which is always good when you have that many people together because, you know, they turn on themselves if they're not careful. But the message of the prophets increasingly becomes, I would rather have your heart and not your sacrifices. That Israel had gotten into this, I like to call pop theology, where it was really all about them. They did the sacrifices because it made them feel better. They even repented of sin because, gee, look how much better I feel now. I'm forgiven. And those are not untrue. They're just not all the truth. Because they forgot that the greatest joy comes in giving God your whole life and serving Him as He gives you the ability and the time and the place. So what does it mean to have an uncircumcised heart? Now, obviously, this is a figure of speech. You're not going to have a surgeon do this. You're not going to have a moil, which is the Jewish guy that does the surgery for circumcisions. And you may say, you know that because you study the Old Testament. No, I know that because I've watched The Nanny. I've learned a lot of Judaism from The Nanny, such as it is. But being a figure of speech, it's really saying that even though you keep all the law physically and, you know, you're attending and all this other stuff, where's your heart? Because this is the heart of those who are unregenerate. And we need to get off the idea that there is uncircumcised, partially circumcised, and fully circumcised hearts. We don't do that in the flesh. At least I don't think we do. I don't really know that much about it, honestly. I mean, there's not really books you read on this, okay? But we sometimes treat our immaturity as just a kind of partial commitment. Well, you may be partially committed, but you're either fully circumcised in your heart or you're not. Now, you may be faking a circumcised heart. You may be so immature that you're acting like it's uncircumcised. You may be faking a circumcised heart. So the real question is, what does an uncircumcised heart look like? What does a circumcised one look like? And what does mine look like? And how do I know? Ooh, that sounds like 4 points, doesn't it? And I don't even have a poem. I guess the fourth point takes up for the poem. Okay, just in the first 20, 25 chapters of Jeremiah, which is the first section, I've picked out a few verses for us about the heart. In chapter 3, verse 10, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart. In the same chapter. Anyway, so Joshua ends pretty good, right? And then we get in the book of Judges. Ugh, criminy nitly. It's just like everything goes good for them, and they say, well, you know, it's pretty good. Let's see what we can do with the Baal and the Asherah poles and the Ashtaroth. Understand these are fertility gods. That means that their worship involves sexual immorality on a grand scale. The big O word, not Oprah. Okay, so anyway, so they get into this cycle where they follow after the gods of the region, and God brings in an oppressor, and they cry out to God, okay, we're oppressed, we're ready to be protected now, we'll put away these guys. Now, they said they put away, but they didn't really destroy the altars and the poles and everything. They kept them, and God brings in a judge, and he frees them, and as long as that judge is alive, they're prosperous and doing good, and as soon as that judge dies, they go through like 400 years of this cycle. For the number of years they were in Egypt, for the same number of years in the judges, they're just going through all the same cycle. And you're like, don't these people learn? And then I look around us, I go, don't we learn? My dad said the only thing we learn by experience is that we don't learn from experience. Anyway, we finally come upon them having kings, and Saul was a tremendous flop, and David was a tremendous success, and Solomon kind of did both. And after Solomon, they split again. And the 10 tribes to the north, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to every king they had. Every good king, they were good, and every bad king, they were bad. The problem was, all the kings were bad. They didn't have a good king in the lot of them. And then they had some that rose above good, above bad, like Ahab and Jezebel. They were a trip. And so you have Elijah with the false prophets. You have the various writing prophets that have come along. And we know that they were finally dispersed in 722, and they're gone. The only people who knows where the 10 tribes are some of the cults who've made them up in various and sundry places. Outside of not being biblical, it's probably not warranted. If we could actually do DNA now testing to see if you're one of the, I don't know how they do that, okay? But it sounds cool. Anyway, so Judah's in the same boat. They follow God when they have a good king, and they don't when they don't. And they only had 4 good kings. And one of them is not on the scene yet. Josiah will come in the latter part of Jeremiah. We also know that the Pentateuch said that whenever you get a king, he can't have a lot of horses, and he can't have a lot of wives. You're like, okay, Solomon, the third king, we've already blown that one. He had a lot of both of them. I mean, his stables are famous. Hercules didn't clean them out, but that's a different stable. And they were supposed to handwrite a copy of the Pentateuch so that they could be reading it every day to get directions from the Lord. And they obviously didn't do that either. Because we also learned that they stopped having Passover and several other feasts. And we'll find in when we hit Josiah that they will actually discover the Pentateuch in redoing the temple. They had lost the Bible. No wonder they're going astray. But they didn't do that. All of a sudden, the Bible became a book of neglect. Read the parts that really make you feel good. And I'm not above guilt on that. I have often loved verse 23 about boasting that you know the Lord. And so glow in the dark with that, forgetting 25 and 26 until one day that uncircumcised heart smacked me. Because over the centuries, these people thought because they have been doing the right kind of worship and they've been doing the circumcision thing and they've been a strange and peculiar people, amen, that they're all right, that God is going to protect them, that you're safe. And that's what, and he even said that. People are going to tell you everything's well, it's okay, you're good. And it wasn't, and they weren't. And they didn't get there all of a sudden. They generationally got a little worse and a little worse and a little worse. So that by the time Jeremiah's writing, they're not only worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth, but they brought in Chemosh and Molech. And these gods are not only fertility gods, they're fertility gods with a vengeance. The king himself will sacrifice his son on the altar of Moloch. Sacrifice means they put him to death. They were killing their own children and thinking God's okay with that because we're Israel, we're Judah. And you're like, haven't we been killing our own children? Why did we do that? Down deep, it's because of sex. That's what fertility gods are all about. We haven't changed a whole lot, have we? And many people in the church are very sitting high and tight and protected because we're in church. We're good Baptists. We're good Christians. We're good Catholics. We're good Presbyterians. The word operative there is good. Even now when you say something like, excuse me, the reply is, you're good, or you're all good. And I'm like, no, I'm not, but thanks anyway. I'm not even all pretty. But if you saw the desires of my heart, where's your heart? Okay. They had lost the word of God. They not only worshiped foreign gods, but they erected their altars in the temple itself. Solomon's beautiful temple had altars to Baal and Moloch and Ashtaroth, as well as the altar to God. They didn't get that overnight, but they got there. And you say, well, we're not like that because we don't have an altar. And yet, the cult of self-worship reigns in our culture and in our churches. We've been educated, brainwashed, acclimatized to self-worship. And in some churches, if you don't give them enough self-worship, they'll go to some place that will. And there's plenty of churches that will. And they will say, look, we're growing. We have all kinds of people coming out of church. We've got big budgets. We've got big staff. We build new buildings. We're having a great church. And you want to say, yeah, but are any of them born again? Because born again means you have a circumcised heart and that God deals with you on a different level in a different way because he wants that circumcised heart to show out. You see, the outer doesn't prove the uncircumcised heart, but the circumcised heart does start to reflect in the outer. It starts to not feel comfortable about the things that are not Godwardly aimed. And you'll find in Christian maturing, one of the first big turn of events in modern Christianity is when the individual Christian thinks to himself, you know, it's not about me, it's about God. And so am I. I need to be about God, and I need to wrestle with my own self every day to make sure what I'm doing is about God. And so I read my Bible, and it's boring. And I'm going to say, it's okay, because it's not about me. It's about him. He said, I won't grow without it. So I'm going to read until I grow. Praying, that's tedious. Do you know how often your knees hurt? If you even get on your knees. Oh, you go to Eastern Europe, and those new Christians, they were on their knees like crazy. They drove me nuts. Also, my knees. But I'm telling you, when prayer's all about God, not all about me, you discipline yourself to put up with it. And yeah, I'm working on that too. I'm with you. What about sharing your faith? Well, when everything's about God, that's all you talk about. The Cardinals lost. Praise the Lord. The Cardinals won. Praise the Lord. And the Lord says, who are the Cardinals? You mean the birds or the football team or the baseball team? Or do you mean the farm team? I mean, you need to be specific with me about which Cardinal you're talking about. And if you go to the Blue Jays, it's just traitor for your country and your team. Popular theology always wanders into self-worship. And to do so, it introduces self-delusion and self-destruction. And we see here in Jeremiah the apex of Israel's self-destructive worship as they even worship false gods in God's house. And you may say, we're not like that at all. And I say, oh yeah? We've made it look different. But does God see it different? Jeremiah, the reason he's the weeping prophet, because he's constantly crying out to the Lord for Israel because of the things they've done and the judgment that they know is going to happen. And Josiah, a great king, yes. But Jeremiah had to say to him, you've been terrific, and so the Lord is going to delay judgment until you're dead. He also died in battle not too long later. So, and sure enough, 586 BC, Babylonians came and they wiped out Judah. There was no towns. Jerusalem itself was mostly desolate. They left the older, the infirm. They took all the healthy. And they spread them across the empire. Only later during the Persian reign will the Persians start to bring a trickle back. And in the turn of the millennia, early AD years, Rome will finally do the same thing. Interesting traffic note. The not quite emperor yet, Vespasian, who is in charge of the 10th Legion, among others, had been getting them to discipline Israel because Judah just wasn't coming to heel. The emperor at the time, I think it was Caligula, but I'm not quite sure. I'd have to double check it. But the emperor sent a message to Vespasian. I know we're getting confused now, but the V guy. And the command was to go down into Judah and kill all the Jews. And Vespasian sent a message back saying, that's not really cost effective. Don't you love that? Business plan. Caligula sent a message back to him. What do generals do when they disobey their emperor? That's what they do. Roman version of Harry Carey. Not the announcer, but the Japanese self-emulation. Well, right after that message was delivered, the guy behind him that came a message just right on his heels, the emperor's dead. Yay. Vespasian. My heart was set free. Anyway, so Vespasian starts the long journey to Rome. They had two other emperors for a couple of months or so until he got there, and then he became the emperor. But when 70 AD, when they destroyed Jerusalem and trapped everybody up in Masada and all that, that was the 10th Legion of Rome, and it was under command of his son Titus. Titus will succeed him as Caesar, and then so will his brother after him. So now Jerusalem is desolate. For 2,000 years, it had people in it kind of come and go, but not really anything of substance until the Holocaust. Do you know that people that were in concentration camps tried to immigrate to Israel and the British wouldn't let them? They said, go back where you came from. I'm like, go back to the concentration camps? That's pretty hard-hearted. And yet, throughout the 1922 mandate of the UN and so on and so forth, Israel finally declared itself a nation in 1948 and is a thriving nation. They're under siege, I know, but they're a thriving nation. They're smart, they're dedicated, they're talented, they're atheists, so many of them. And you say, is God keeping the Mosaic Covenant? Not because he has to, because he wants to. And it's supposed to be a sign to the church that we need to get off our blessed assurances and check our hearts. Now, if you will say, how do I become circumcised? We're talking biologically. I would reference you to a surgeon. But if you ask, how do I get a circumcised heart? There's not a process. There's not one thing you're enjoined to do. But both in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there's the promise that God will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He didn't put in a heart of flesh with a little stone and the stones are it's all flesh. Now, getting that heart to take over and rule and reign may be the issue, but you got to start off with, where's your heart? And since there's nothing you can do to get a circumcised heart, the only thing you can do is, have I got one or not? So let's rule out a few things. If you've never been born again, you do not have a circumcised heart. If you have been born again, you have a circumcised heart. However, here's where we get into pop theology. We give you a list of three things to do, and you're regenerated, and maybe you're not. The mass evangelism of the middle parts of the 20th century brought hordes of people in. When we got into the 80s, all these baby boomers who had deserted God began to have families and realize, I need to be in church. My kids need to be educated. And they poured into the church. And then in the 90s, they got tired of it and left because they weren't born again. They were just churchized. And you say, okay, so far I don't feel so good about this. Good. You're paying attention. If there's nothing I can do to have a circumcised heart, then what am I supposed to do? Okay? The answer to that is, there's nothing you can do. So if you ask me, what am I supposed to do, as a good American would, there is no answer to that. Maybe there is. Seek the Lord. Now, if you want to say, I want to look at my life and say, am I really born again, or am I faking it? Here's our pop theology. Look back to the time you made that decision. How did you feel? Hear me? Look at your life. Have there been times where you were so convicted that you came to the altar and repent and asked the Lord to revitalize you and reform you? And how did you feel? We're listing things that we did to double check that God's already done something. And you'll notice, I don't know how long it's been that we've had altar calls with nobody coming, because there's no impetus. I mean, we're not winning souls to Christ, and we're not compelling people to live a better Christian life per se, or we're not convicted by it. I'm not blaming the altar call. I'm not a big fan of it, but I'm not blaming it. Because pop theology loves the Jeremiah 9:23s, but doesn't really like the verses that are leading into it. I mean, they're a downer. Or the verses that follow it. You know what I'm saying? And if church is based on how you feel, then I don't want to go to that church that doesn't make me feel good. Of course, we forget the fact that when you're a sinner and you confess your sins and ask God to forgive you, you do actually feel better. But if you skip that process and are made to feel better, it's false. It's not shallow, it's false. And we have a lot of people in the church rolls that are not born again, and I can prove it. You look at your church roll, you pick the church you like. You can pick the biggest church, the smallest church, you pick the church you like. Ask how many members do they have and how many members come on a given Sunday. If you find any church that has more than a third, they're either a very new church and hadn't gotten a lot of deadwood yet, or they're lying about their numbers. I know churches that have gone through their rolls and they've visited all the people who didn't come, and they've asked them, do you want to stay a member? And many of them say no, and they'll excise this extra off their rolls, and they still only come up to like 40% attendance. Now, you can't say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. Well, you can say it. It's just not true. Not for long. Because God disciplines his children, but he doesn't. Not his children. And if you don't know whether you've been disciplined by God or not, you haven't been. I know one thing. When my dad spanked me, I knew it. I wasn't guessing. I felt it. So what are the real signs of a regenerate heart? Now we've moved into assurance, haven't we? How do I know that I know that I know? What do you think 1 John's been all about? This is how you know. It's not what have I done, and it's not what have I felt. It's what has the Lord done? What has the Holy Spirit done to me? Let me read to you a confession of faith statement. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit. Wrought means worked. Whereby we become partakers of the divine nature, and a holy disposition is given, leading to the love and practice of righteousness. It is the work of God's free grace and conditioned upon faith. Conditioned? I would like to say it produces faith in Christ and made manifest by the fruit which we bring forth to the glory of God. This is the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message. Shows you even back then we kind of missed a slot there because God's grace is given unconditionally. However, when he does it, you start meeting conditions. Has there been a time in your life when you were trying to serve the Lord and friction came and just something came over you and you actually did it right? And you thought to yourself, gee, that had to be the Holy Spirit because that wasn't like me. I love it when I'm not like myself. So you remember Will McFadden? I love this. I quote this to my classes. It's in my PowerPoint on prayer. It was something along the line of, I look for the day when I wake up and I don't recognize myself. She was so much fun. You understand that God is not about our joy. He's about us being Christ-like. Oddly enough, one of the benefits of that is joy. Because you realize whenever you did something Christ-like, you didn't really do it. It was just done with your body. And you feel a little closer to the Lord for it. And you thank the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit does that kind of thing. The Holy Spirit gives us holy appetites. Holy appetites that can be fleshly reproduced for a season, but are never really held up for long. Because we get tired of playing redeemed. It is true of the Puritans, it's true of every great revival time, that Christians began to say, what is the Holy Spirit doing in my life? And if they don't have an answer, they want to get right with God. And that get righting with God produces revivals. It's just like the rain clouds producing rain. It's a work of God still. when our heart begins to ache because we're not Christ-like. That doesn't happen to those who are not born again. There are times when God will put us under some preaching or teaching or just some verse that talks about the great glory of our God and His goodness and His wonderful being, and we think to ourselves, boy, I wish I had a fascination and love for that. Lost people don't want that. Redeemed people do. Where's your heart? Not where's her heart? Where's your heart? Where's my heart? How many days do you have to keep dealing with your heart? I'll give you a pass. Whenever you die, you can stop. Until then, you got to deal with your heart. You got to read those Bible passages that are boring, and who knows, one day they might not be. It's amazing how many times the Lord will use a verse, and you'll think about it, and go, gee, I think I get it, but I'm not sure what to do with it. And about 5 or 6 days later, something happens. You go, aha, that's what I do with that. I got the chance to preach the last sermon in the chapel at Moab before they got a real chapel. The chapel was just downstairs, okay? It was a big flat place. But they built a real chapel. I got to preach the last sermon in the last chapel. And the Lord laid a verse on my heart, and I preached it for all it was worth. You know me. And then, not too long later, my dad gets killed. And that verse pops into my mind. God has given it to us both to believe and suffer for His name's sake. That believing and suffering from God is a gift. And you're like, thanks a lot. And I got it. And because of that verse, I had no ill will toward the guy who did it. Because God had given my dad a chance to suffer for His name's sake. What a blessing. How do you get mad at the guy who did it? That's not natural for me, okay? But it is natural for God. And His supernatural influence in our lives, that did make me a better person, but it sure did remind me I was redeemed. And when we stop looking for the evidence of the Holy Spirit moving righteously and biblically in our lives, then we start to grow cold, we start to lose our first love, and we start to wonder, where's my heart? There's got to be a good song for that. Take my heart, Lord, and make me feel it, make it more like life above. Jamie's sitting in there not pretending not to know what song I'm singing. Because he doesn't and I don't either. It's a good thing for you I didn't sing. You see, this is not a side issue. This is the whole ball of wax. This is the very center of that which is truly Christian. What has God done to your heart? And that heart happens with, is fed by facts, biblical facts, and it generates biblical convictions, which begin to alter our personal nature and actions because we're being sanctified. We're being made more like Christ. Somebody's got to do it to us. We sure don't have a prayer of doing it to ourselves. So when he talked about Egypt in verse 26, he talked about, you know, Egypt and the children of Ammon and Moab and Edom. And you're like, okay, I get it. He's going to punish Egypt. They're godless. Look at all the gods they have, not the right one. I mean, they already should have been whipped into shape by the 10 plagues, but no, here they go. And I understand Edom, Esau's children, they're wild as a March hare, just like he was. And the children of Ammon and Moab are both Lot's descendants by his daughters. Enough said. And then and all those with an uncircumcised heart. Oh, gee. I don't want to be in that group. I really don't. And it kind of hit me. We don't talk about circumcised hearts very much. What are we afraid of? I'll tell you what we're afraid of. Finding out we don't have one. Isn't it worth finding out if you do or not? Who knows? It might spur you out of the lethargy of modern Christianity into an active, maturing, growing faith where God becomes the very understanding and directive of all things, not just some of them. That the God who gave us a new heart wrote his word on our heart and taught us about himself. And you're like, really? I can't wait to read my heart. Oh Lord, change our hearts. Let's pray. Father, you know that we are dependent on you for all things. I sometimes, Lord, wish we knew it as much as you do. And yet you graciously, kindly inhabit our space, tug us along by your mercy, enrich us to Christian behavior by your grace, put us to some usefulness of your purpose and intent to be glorified in this world as you are in heaven. Oh Lord, so precious that all we can depend on is you. And I ask you to do that in accordance with your will and your purpose, as accomplished by the death, burial, and resurrection and soon coming of your Son, and the manifest presence of your Holy Spirit, who spirals us Godwardly, even when we're dragging our feet. I pray his success in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.